Excited to be diving into the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter that was written to a young church the Apostle Paul planted, and he was only there for a short time, but it's a letter of just great encouragement and joy over these believers living out a genuine Christian life and as a genuine church. This letter, it's thought, may in fact be one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, and certainly of the Apostle Paul. And we're gonna start in the morning, this morning, at the beginning of the letter, and I'll kind of unpack for you just an overview even of what we're going to be looking at in our study through Thessalonians. But first, let me pray for our time this morning, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for this time to study your word, to have a better understanding of who you are and what you desire of us. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at this letter that was written to the Thessalonians, a faithful church, that our hearts would burn within us with desire to emulate them in their faith and their practice, and that we would greatly desire that the things said of them could be said of Foothill Church in the 21st century. I thank you for this instruction that we have from your word. It is a great blessing to even have your word in our language and have it total and complete. So many people in the world do not have this privilege, and I pray that we wouldn't take it lightly or take it for granted. So bless our time now, Lord, as we go to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I was on the internet the other day poking around and came across a slideshow. I believe it is Time Magazine's website, and they had a slideshow of homecoming pictures of soldiers coming back from Iraq, Afghanistan, and sort of that reunion with their family, some with wives, some with kids, some with just young men with parents. And the cliche is true, that the picture is worth a thousand words. You didn't even need to read the caption. You needed no commentary on the powerful emotions that picture was capturing. There were tears coming down their eyes. The joy in the faces of some of the children was just incredible. And the tours of duty that some of these guys had done would be a year over in Iraq or Afghanistan. And so just to see this, these families that had been separated for a year, some of them, there was babies in some of them, clearly under a year old, and so these guys are coming back and seeing their babies for the first time. And you could see that longing in their eyes that had probably been there for that whole year to see their family was finally satisfied. Well, that same kind of desire is what the Apostle Paul expresses for the Thessalonians in this letter that he writes them. If you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and look in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, starting verse 17, Paul says this, "But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face." What had happened is Paul was in Thessalonica and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but probably 3 to 4 weeks. And he preached the gospel to these people, and they turned to Christ in a powerful way. There were some powerful conversions. And then persecution arose, and Paul and his companions were basically driven out of the city. And the entire time Paul was away from them, he was wondering how it was going with them. He longed to see them again, to communicate God's truth to them yet more. And so he desired to see them face to face. Verse 18, "So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul had such a powerful affection for these people because of their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to see them prosper. He wanted to see them grow in Christ's likeness. And he longed to be among them again. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, because of this pent-up desire, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing." Not only did Paul have this strong affection, but he knew what they were suffering in Thessalonica. It's what had driven him out of the city, this persecution. And he had this nagging fear that maybe these young believers weren't going to make it. Maybe they would just fall away from the faith. Maybe they would just forsake Christ because the road would get a little too rough. And so he just couldn't take it anymore. And he sends Timothy. And that's why this whole episode happens. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, "But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love, and that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord." So this was the impetus of this letter, this report back from Timothy of Paul. They're doing great. They're doing great. And in fact, they love you. They can't wait to see you again. They have good memories about your time there and your service to them and your preaching of the gospel to them. And when Paul heard this, it filled his heart with joy, and he sat down and penned one of the most encouraging letters to be found in the New Testament. And so as we look at the letter to the Thessalonians, we want to be reminded that this was a young church, but this was a faithful church. This was a church that was born out of the fires of persecution in the first century. They were hanging on for dear life, as it were. And yet, these young believers, this young church, can be such an example to us today for what we need to look like as a church. And so, this morning, it's the beginning of this letter, we're going to look at how Paul thanks God for the outworking of three Christian virtues in the Thessalonian church so that we can pursue these same virtues, so we can seek this same outworking of these virtues in Foothill Church today. And those three, if you look in chapter 1, those three Christian virtues that Paul mentions are in chapter 1, verse 3, "We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith." It's one. labor of love, it's two, and endurance of hope. That's three, hope. Faith, love, and hope. These three virtues are mentioned all over the New Testament. Paul mentions them quite a bit. Peter mentions them in 1 Peter. And they are really the core virtues that make up the Christian life. Faith, love, and hope. And before we dial in on these this morning, I want to give you a look at what we're going to be covering in the entire book, and I also want to set the scene. Where is this at in Paul's ministry? What was he doing in Thessalonica? Where is he writing this from? And hopefully with that big picture in mind, we can come to these virtues and draw out of the text much needed encouragement for us. So first of all, chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians are in large part Paul just giving thanks for the Thessalonians and explaining to the Thessalonians why it is he's giving thanks for them. He starts out, and we know he wrote the letter because of this great report he heard from Timothy and all this pent-up desire he had, and it just overflows, and he starts with, "We thank God for you." For all of you. We always thank God for all of you. Remembering you constantly in our prayers. And he just then goes and starts listing the things that he is thankful to God for about the Thessalonians. And that carries on through the first chapter. And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about how he behaved among them and how they became imitators of him. But he's really still thanking God for them, and he's still explaining why he's thanking God for them. And you see that because when you get to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Also, this is why we constantly thank God." So he's still in the midst of giving thanks, even halfway through chapter 2. And this goes on to the end of chapter 2, when he begins to express why he wrote the letter, his great desire to see him, to see them, his great joy over hearing of their persevering in the faith. And then in chapter 4, he begins to give them some exhortations of, "Okay, Thessalonians, you're doing well, let's do better. You're doing a great job, press on." And he calls them to live holy lives in Christ Jesus and to love one another and work together. And then toward the end of chapter 4, he begins to put their minds at ease about those who have died, as he explains to them the coming of Christ and how the hope is not gone for those who have died in Christ. And then in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the wrath to come and the day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming. And then he ends the letter with just kind of a very rapid-fire exhortations of what the Thessalonians need to be doing and persevering in. So that's kind of an overview of the book. Now, let me set the scene for us. And just by nature of being the first sermon in a book, there's going to be a bit of background in this sermon that won't be in the other ones. But it's important for us to understand where this is in New Testament time and what's going on in the church. So we'll take a look at the background, and then we'll hop into these three virtues, and I'll unpack them for you so that we can seek to lay hold of them and apply these three Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope in our own lives. To get an idea of what's going on, we're going to go to the book of Acts. You can turn back there. We start in chapter 15 is where we'll go. And I'm going to try this. I actually, rather than using my tremendous powers of geographical description, I figured it would be better to get a map So we'll have a couple maps, but just to let you know what's going on with Paul going to Thessalonica, what happened to him at Thessalonica. If you look in Acts 15, starting in verse 36, this is after that first missionary journey where Paul's initially gone out from Antioch and preached the gospel and planted some churches. He's come back to Antioch, and then there was this controversy, if you remember, right? There were some Jews that came up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they started saying, hey, this is great. Gentiles are coming to Christ. Well, now they need to get circumcised and keep the law. And so there's this big blowout. They go to Jerusalem. There's a big controversy. And godly men working together and through the help of the Holy Spirit, they understood that the Scriptures taught, hey, Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be believers in Christ and to inherit the kingdom with us. And that is massive, right? If this council would have gone the other way, the Christian church would look a lot different today. For all of us, as one seminary professor would say, who are pig-eating Gentiles, look very different. So after this council, verse 36, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. So he just wants to go back, strengthen them. Say, hey guys, how you doing? Let me encourage you some more. Let me teach you more of God's word. Let me help you grow in Christ's likeness. Well, they don't get very far because there's a big blowout between Paul and Barnabas. Because verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul didn't think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to their work. And what he's referring to is in the first missionary journey, this John Mark guy basically flaked like halfway through the missionary journey. That doesn't really explain exactly why, but he just flaked. And Paul was like, I don't want to take this guy again. He's a flake. And Barnabas is, no, let's take him. So they have a blowout. At verse 39, there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And we have to be careful. This is a bit of an aside, but when you're reading through narrative sections, like just because people do something in narrative doesn't mean that's good or that's an example, right? There's a difference between description and prescription, right? In fact, I think Paul was being a little bit harsh and narrow-minded here, and we find in some letters in the New Testament that there was a reconciliation here, and Paul even requests John Mark's presence with him because he finds him useful. But anyway, there's this big disagreement, and then Paul takes Silas. And Silas is a guy from Jerusalem. You read about him just back up in verse 22. This is after the council, and they send this letter out to the Gentiles. Hey, don't worry about it. You don't need to be circumcised and follow the law. Just trust in Christ. They give him some instructions. And they decided to select men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to communicate the decision. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. So Paul grabs Silas, who's this leading man in the Jerusalem church, and they set off, traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And where that is, here's Antioch, and they set off and going through Cilicia and Syria, and they're just strengthening the churches, right? Then you get to chapter 16, and then he went to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, right? So they get up here to Lystra, and they run into a disciple named Timothy. Now, Timothy was, and I forgot to mention this, but for 1 Thessalonians, the reason why I'm even bringing up Silas and Timothy is because 1 Thessalonians starts off, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonians. And all through the epistle to the Thessalonians, there's we. And there's very good chance that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all collaborating on this letter. Right? This is all of their heart for the Thessalonians, not just the Apostle Paul. So that's why, if you're wondering who cares about Silas and Timothy, that's why. So Timothy had a Jewish mother, and we find in the letters that Paul writes to him later that his mom and his grandmother were godly women, taught him the Word of God, preached the gospel to him. And when Paul comes across him here in Lystra, he's already a believer. And something about Timothy strikes Paul like, hey, this guy could be a great just worker for the Lord. So he grabs him and says, come on, let's go. And so they take him. And it's interesting, if you drop down to verse 6 of Acts 16, it says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia and were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. That's a bizarre statement. That's this right here. They're coming up from Lystra, going through Galatia, and this is Phrygia right here. And Asia's all right over here. And apparently, Paul was wanting to get in here and preach the gospel to these people. And the Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching the gospel. We don't know what that prevention looked like, but that's not what the Lord had for the Apostle Paul to be doing. So, verse 7, they came to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So now they're up here in Mysia. Now Paul's like, okay, let's go into Bithynia, preach the gospel over here. Spirit of Jesus won't let him. I mean, you can imagine how frustrating this is at this point for the Apostle Paul. So they just bypass and keep coming to Mysia and end up down here in Troas. So there was a long journey where the Apostle Paul is looking to preach the gospel in both Asia and Bithynia, and he just can't. The Lord is resisting him. What's going on? And we find out why in verse 9. They're in Troas, which is right up here. During the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to evangelize them. That's why the Lord resisted Paul's attempts to evangelize Asia and Bithynia, because he wanted them over here in Macedonia. That's where God was sending them. It was a God-ordained mission, and the Apostle Paul and his companions got over there. And so they go from Troas, which is right here. They set sail. They stop off here in Samothrace, and then they go over here to Neapolis. And then they end up in Philippi. Now, Philippi, it says in verse 12 of Acts 16, it was a Roman colony, a leading city of the district. This is kind of more of a big town. And they stayed in the city a number of days, and what they would do, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we thought there was a place of prayer. So it was just like we do today. We meet on Sundays here to worship. There were meeting places in the ancient world, and a lot of times it was outdoors. Well, they knew that, and so they figured, okay, there's going to be a bunch of religious people down here by the river. Let's go preach the gospel. So they did. And so they go down there. They meet Lydia. She's the first convert in Macedonia, and she wants them to stay for a while, and they do. And then if you drop down to verse 16, once, as we were on our way to prayer, it seems like they found this good waters for fishing of men. They kept going. And so they're on their way, and there's this slave girl who has a spirit of prediction, made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. And she was following them and crying out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. So needless to say, that was probably pretty annoying, right? This slave girl who was a what we would call today a psychic, right, is following after them, yelling and screaming and shouting out, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Probably an advertisement they didn't need. Verse 18, she did this for many days, but Paul was greatly aggravated, and turning to the Spirit, said, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out right away. Now this is where things get messy. Verse 19. When her owners saw that the hope of profit was gone. He's helping this woman out spiritually. He cast a demon out of her. But he hit these guys in the pocketbook. And when you mess with men's finances, sometimes they can get a little riled up. So they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. I think marketplace has been like the farmer's market, right? The big bazaar or farmer's market. They dragged them in there, and that's where the magistrates sat and sort of kept order and did judgments and things like that in the city. So they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. These guys have ruined our ability to make money by this demon-possessed slave woman. They are Jews." Apparently that was a strike against them. "And are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." Then the mob joined in the attack against them. So you just have all this rabble in the marketplace, and they hear these accusations, and it just turns into a mob. And they're just like, "Yeah, get them." And the chief magistrates, so the guys that are supposed to be like the judge, right? That hears the cases and does justice. Well, the chief magistrates just ordered them to be stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. So imagine Paul and Silas, they're preaching the gospel, they cast out this demon, and all for financial reasons, these guys drag them before the authorities, start accusing them falsely and maliciously about things. The judges, who are supposed to be doling out justice, strip off their clothes in the middle of the farmer's market and have them beaten with rods. And then they take them and they throw them in jail. Verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, probably not what most people would be doing after being beaten with rods and thrown in jail. And then there's this earthquake. The jailer's about to kill himself, right? The Philippian jailer. They say, "No, don't do that." They preach the gospel to him. His whole house gets saved. And then the magistrates down in verse 35, they send somebody to say, "Okay, yeah, release these guys. Let's get them out of here." And Paul's like, "Yeah, right. They just treated us shamefully like that. Let them come themselves and tell us that." So they do. They come and they apologize to him, and they're like, "Please just get out of here because we don't want any trouble." And it's in that state, chapter 17, verse 1, "Then they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica." So after being stripped, beaten with rods, thrown in jail in Philippi, they go to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and press on to Thessalonica. So they're probably still licking their wounds by the time they get to Thessalonica, right? All black and blue, beaten with rods, they've been traveling for days. And verse 2, well, there was a Jewish synagogue there at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, as usual, so this is the way Paul did things. This was just normal activity for Paul. As usual, Paul went to them in the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you." So Paul's modus operandi when he would go into a city is go to the synagogue, take the Scriptures, and reason with the people. In the synagogue, you would have religious Jewish people. You'd also have Gentiles who had kind of seen the bankruptcy of the Gentile pagan culture around them and adopted the practices of the Jews, the beliefs of the Jews. They weren't really considered, they were still considered by the Jews to be dirty, filthy, pagan Gentiles, but at least they were monotheists and worshipped Yahweh, and they were in preparation, if they wanted to become proselytes of the gate and go through the whole process of circumcision and everything. And so it was a ready audience for Paul to come and preach the gospel to. These are people who would understand the Old Testament, understand the message of the Old Testament, and he would argue from the Old Testament, look, the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And once he proved that from the Old Testament, then he would say, Jesus is that Messiah. And he would talk to them about the life of Christ and how that life matches up with what's required of the Messiah. Well, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks. Those are the Gentiles who had kind of joined themselves to the synagogue community, as well as a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous. And when they had brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace and formed a mob, apparently it was pretty easy to get a mob together. Just go to the farmer's market and a bunch of losers, get a mob, rent a mob. They set the city in an uproar, attacking Jason's house. Jason is one of the guys in the city that was near the synagogue where they were staying. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. So taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. They basically got driven out of town. They're like, look, guys, it's not safe for you. Who knows what these wackos are going to do? So they take off at night from Thessalonica and they send them to Berea. Now, Paul and Silas are in Berea, and same thing, on arrival, they go into the synagogue. The people there were more open-minded, but if you go down to verse 13 of chapter 17, but when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that God's message had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too. These guys were nuts. They were bloodthirsty. They wanted to get this guy. So they're back in Thessalonica. They hear, oh, now Paul's preaching down in Berea. So they all get on their donkeys, ride down to Berea, and now they're going to try and take Paul out there. I mean, these guys were rabid, nasty, cultural fundamentalists. And verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed on. So they part company. Silas and Timothy stay here. Paul comes down here, ends up in Athens. And in Athens, Paul was waiting for them, verse 16. He was troubled by what he saw. And this is where he preaches to the pagans there. And after this is in chapter 18 now, verse 1. After this, he leaves from Athens and goes to Corinth. And Corinth is where, verse 5, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 18, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. So by the time he's in Corinth, Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And when we put this together with what we read in Thessalonica, or 1 Thessalonians, what apparently happened is the rabid Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea to get Paul and his associates. Paul takes off, goes to Athens, at some point, while he's at Athens, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. Silas and Timothy come down to Athens. We don't have this in Acts, but it's from Athens that they're sent off again to Thessalonica. So they meet up in Athens, and Paul's heart is just heavy for these Thessalonians, right? He was only there 3, maybe 4 weeks. And I mean, the Jews were so crazy, they chased him all the way to Berea. So who knows what they're doing to the Christians back in Thessalonica. And Paul longs to see these people. He wants to make sure they're okay. He's a bit fearful that maybe they're going to fall away under the weight of persecution. So he has Silas and Timothy go from Athens. Timothy's the only one mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. It sends them back all the way up. This is like a 320-mile journey one way from Athens to Thessalonica to find out what's going on with these guys. Are they making it? How are they doing? Well, Paul has to go from Athens to Corinth, and while he's at Corinth, that's when Timothy and Silas meet up with him, and they receive that great report. Hey, the Thessalonians are doing well. They're serving the Lord. They have fond memories of you. They want to see you too. And just with joy in his heart, Paul, Silas, and Timothy sit down in Corinth. This is probably 50 AD, and they pen that letter that is then sent up to the Thessalonians, which is the letter we have before us in 1 Thessalonians. We didn't really need this other map. So there we are. And this morning, just briefly with our time remaining, we're going to start to unpack this overflow of thanksgiving to God that Paul has for the Thessalonians. Look at verse 2, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. And I would just note that one of the great things about this letter is it shows us what true Christian affection for other Christians produces. This is what we want to be like at Foothill Church. This is the affection that we want to have for one another as we go about living our lives. We want to be so overjoyed at the work of God in our brothers and sisters' lives that what Paul says, we could say as well, is always thanking God for all these believers, remembering them constantly in our prayers. And if that just sounds very strange and foreign to your ears, let me encourage you to just read through Thessalonians. Get your heart full of why Paul is thanking God for other believers, and let that affect your thinking and how you view other believers in this body, so that you too can be stirred up with a passion and a desire to thank God for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for what God is doing in their lives. So what is he thanking him for? What is he thanking God for? Well, verse 3, we recall. Now, some of you translations may have "in the presence of God our Father" right after "we recall." That phrase, "in the presence of God our Father," is actually at the end of the verse in Greek. And it may, in fact, be better to take that with what he says he is thanking God for. In other words, it would be, "we recall your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our Father." In other words, he's saying to the Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope is being done in the presence of God the Father. They're living their lives in the presence of God the Father, rather than saying, "I'm praying for you in this regard in the presence of God the Father. So what does he thank him for? Well, three things. We mentioned these earlier. These are three chief Christian virtues. It's faith, love, and hope. So we'll just take these one at a time. And they're real general statements. The first one, work of faith. Faith here is most likely speaking about the totality of the Christian faith, the Christian worldview, and the relationship of work and faith, that in English is probably, you have work of faith. Some translations may add a little bit. But the idea is work that is produced by faith. He's thanking God for the Thessalonians' work that is being produced by their faith. And so what Paul noticed of the Thessalonians is that when they responded to the gospel and they trusted in Christ and they imbibed the entire biblical worldview of what God is doing in the world, it had a radical effect on them. It produced work. Now, the simplest way to state what faith is simply being fully persuaded that God is able to produce on His promises. Faith in general in the Christian life, that's what it's referring to. Being fully persuaded that God is able to produce on the promises He's made. He's able to make good on the promises He has made. And so the Thessalonians, in hearing all that God is doing in the world, where this is all going, what He has done for people in sending His Son to die for sin, so that if they will, as it were, pledge allegiance to Jesus as their King and Master, they will be viewed by God as having had all of their sin, all of their rebellion, put upon Jesus and having it had been paid for, so that they will be viewed as their sin just doesn't count. And they will be viewed at as being in right relationship with God. In fact, God the Father will view them as an adopted son, no less a son of His than Jesus is a son of His. And it's that truth, and all that comes with it, that is in the form of a promise when it's presented in the gospel. This is what God is doing. This is what God promises to do. And the Thessalonians were fully persuaded that God was going to make good on that promise. And that produced work in their lives. We don't know in the book what the work was. We don't have a specific example. Paul doesn't point to anything else. And so it's better not to put any limits on it. It's just a general, the work they did in their life. They did as it was produced in them by the gospel, as it was produced in them by their faith. A good example of this would be Abraham, right? Abraham is promised by God that he's going to have a son, and that through this son, ultimately, God is going to make of Abraham, through his son, a great nation. And Abraham is standing in this long line of promises of this coming promised man who's going to crush the head of this serpent. And Abraham understands where he's standing in the line of that promise. And he understands that God's saying, it's through you that this is going to happen. And it's through your son that you have that there will come this great nation. And then the man of promise will be from that nation. And Abraham is fully persuaded that God is able to make good on what he's promised. Says that right in Genesis 15, pretty plainly. Well, then God says, okay, Abraham, after Abraham has the son, he says, go and sacrifice him to me on the mountain. And Abraham has to do kind of some calculations here. Okay, wait a minute. This is the son that I have to have this guy, right? This is part of the promise. I need him for the nation. But since Abraham is fully persuaded that God is going to make good on his promise, Abraham just does what God tells him. He doesn't know how it's going to work. He doesn't have to know how it's going to work. He just knows and is fully persuaded that God's going to make good on his promise. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Abraham was actually thinking, well, if I kill him, God will just raise him from the dead. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. And so his faith, his being fully persuaded that God was going to make good on his promise, produced the work of obedience to God. And that is probably what Paul is getting at with the Thessalonians. Their being fully persuaded that God was going to make good on his promises in Christ had such a powerful effect on them that it produced works of obedience to God and just things that would be, you just wouldn't do if you were living for the world and the things of the world. So that's the first outworking of a Christian virtue that Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians for, is the work of faith. Second one is labor of love. Labor of love. And the relationship between these are all the same. This is labor that is produced by love. Labor that is produced by love. And it may at first appear, well, what's really the difference, right? Work, labor, we kind of call them the same thing. When I'm at work, I'm laboring. I labor at work. Well, the word here used for labor is a little bit different than work. Work is just kind of a general, anything you're just working at. Could be a pleasant thing, could be even what you do to make money, just work. But the idea of labor here is a burdensome, toiling away labor, sweat. This is not something easy. This is not something pleasant. And what Paul is thanking God for is that the Thessalonians' love that they had because of what God was doing in them produced in them the willingness and the ability to labor away and toil even when it wasn't pleasant. And that is, again, something that's not real specific in the book. It's better to understand as just a general, this is just what love produced in them. But this is what love looks like in the Christian life. The Christian virtue of love is what enables us to bear with one another, put up with one another's annoying personalities, put up with one another's sin against each other, put up with just when life gets hard, when circumstances get hard in interpersonal relationship. Love toils through that. Love doesn't just cave in and give up and doesn't do the work that it takes to maintain these relationships. And so, briefly, those are the first two outworkings of Christian virtues in the Thessalonians that Paul is thanking God for. And the last one is endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, we can get a little more specific with. The idea is still endurance that is produced by hope. And we know specifically in Thessalonians what they needed endurance for, and that was persecution. They were being persecuted. They had these rabid Jews sort of breathing down their back, persecuting them for their faith in Christ and their faithfulness to the gospel. Not only so, but for a pagan in Roman society to turn to Christ from the pagan culture they were in was to almost divorce themselves from normal society. Because built into pagan Roman society was worship of idols, was doing sacrifices, and oftentimes it involved fornicating with a temple prostitute to commune with the deity, and that would be like normal. Your pagan mom and dad would be like, "What's wrong with you, Johnny? Why aren't you going to the temple doing that?" And I don't know if they called people Johnny in Rome or ancient Roman society, but that's hard to endure. When all your neighbors, all your friends are like, "What is wrong with you?" Maybe they start in with the, "Oh, you think you're better than us now." And then you got these religious Jews that just hate your guts and want to see you dead and want to see the man who led you to Christ dead and are very willing to go get a mob up to lynch people if they have to. And yet it's because of their hope, the hope they have in Jesus, the hope they have that one day this king, who they have, as it were, pledged allegiance to, is going to return for his subjects. And in that day, they will be viewed by him as having had their sin and their rebellion against him forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross. They will be viewed as a joint heir with him, heirs of the kingdom that he is coming to establish. And they will be delivered from all the tribulation they're in, and they will not have to face the wrath that he is coming to pour out on the earth when he returns. That hope produced in them an endurance, a bearing up under this weight of persecution. And so those are the three virtues that Paul saw in the Thessalonians, that he got a report back from Timothy about them, that they were working away in faith, laboring away in love, and that they were enduring the persecution because of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to ask you this morning whether these three virtues characterize your life. Do the outworking of these three virtues, it was true of the Thessalonians, is it true of you? Would it be truthful for someone to get down on their knees and thank God for the outworking of these three virtues in your life? And that's where we want to be. This is how we want Foothill Church to be characterized by. This is the imprint we want upon our lives. And so if it's not true, let me just encourage you to go to God in prayer and plead with Him to make it true of you. That may seem a little odd, but I would like to point out that Paul isn't thanking the Thessalonians for doing these things. He's thanking God. This is the type of thing that is one of the clearest evidences of God's sovereignty in salvation and the whole of the Christian life, is that it's just assumed everywhere in the New Testament. You'll never find Paul thanking people for giving Jesus a try. You'll never find Paul thanking people for how they do such a great job of serving God. He thanks God for what's happening in their lives. Because it's God who does this in a Christian's life. It's God who does this in a church's life. And so we need to unite together if we want our church to be characterized by and being known for work that is produced by our faith and labor that is produced by our love and endurance that is produced by our hope. We need to go to God and plead with Him to make that true of us, to be doing that work in our lives, in our church, because it comes from Him and He's the one who does it. And so I hope this morning, as we close, that you are encouraged, that you're looking forward to walking through 1 Thessalonians and just marveling at what God did in this people, and know that God can do that in us. God can do that in Foothill Church, so that the things that are said of the Thessalonians by Paul may be said about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless Your holy name. We thank You that we need to look no farther than to You to have these virtues flowing out of our hearts and producing fruit on us. So we do come to You, Lord. We plead that You would make these things true of us, that You would work in our hearts to give us a great and deep affection for You and for one another, so that we would work hard at walking in obedience and labor to just love one another and be kind to one another, and that we would endure whatever this world and Satan throws at us because of our hope in Your dear Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.